Well, by now we should probably all be aware that in London and throughout the country, today is National Music Day, the UK's largest ever music-making spectacle. 1,500 events, large and small, amateur and professional. The brainchild of Mick Jagger, launched by Cliff early this morning and covered with 15 hours of outside broadcasting by Radio 2. The actual climax apparently comes this lunchtime with a National Music Day parade. Whatever else is going on, they say it's going to be London's noisiest event this summer, because at 1:30, 7,500 children are going to march down the Mall to Buckingham Palace. They'll be singing their hearts out at the top of their voices, and their enthusiasm should be terrific. It's to celebrate the Queen's 40th anniversary. Now, if you've ever heard the Song of Solomon read out loud from beginning to end, especially if it was well read, you should have heard a similar kind of uninhibited enthusiasm. This, too, is a royal celebration, though of a very different kind. But it does claim to be one of the greatest celebrations ever, a truly great song about a king and the love of his life. Two people completely besotted with each other, unrestrained in its delight and its language. In fact, it's fair to say this is the greatest love song ever written. I read last week that Paul McCartney says his remaining life's ambition is to write one truly great song. Well, in the sakes of the world's all-time greats, when I say this is the greatest love song ever written, that's not so much an opinion as simply a translation. I'm actually giving you the precise meaning of the Hebrew title of this book. We call it, of course, the Song of Solomon. The Hebrew title is far more enthusiastic. It's Sir Asirim. Sir Asirim. Literally, the Song of Songs. The number one, the best of all, the chart buster to end all chart busters. And the subject of the song is love. And what's more, this Song of Songs is found in the pages of the Bible. So it's important to flag this from the very start. Here are the scriptures giving us a window on love at its very best. The Bible's finest view on relationships at their most fulfilled and joyful. And that's why, of course, it's in the Bible, and that's why it's called the Song of Songs. Because the Bible says this is what relationships can be like when love really works out. And that's going to be our subject this morning. What relationships can be like when love really works out and is really worked at. Let me then read to you from the Song of Songs, chapter 7, verses 10 to 13. We're on page 598. Try and catch the sense of celebration and enthusiasm of this ancient Hebrew love poem. Verse 10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and over our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. Well, that's just the tiniest taster of the whole poem, but maybe you can sense a little of its warmth and passion. Love is something to get enthusiastic about, and this chart-busting love song is there in the Bible to show us that love and marriage belong together, and it's meant to be a joy. This is what relationships can be like when love really works out. Now, probably every one of us is aware how often love doesn't work out. Whatever the rights and wrongs of the media coverage and Andrew Morton's £2 million worth of earnings in the last fortnight, the recent attention on the royal family in this way is further evidence of the difficulties of love. Sadly, there is no one immune from pain and even breakdown in relationships. As you may know, there are 165,000 divorces in this country each year. That's a fivefold increase in a 30-year period. There's one marriage every 80 seconds and one divorce every 175 seconds. That's approaching one marriage in two, ending up in the courts. And like never before, we seem to need extra help with our marriages and all our most cherished relationships. And that's what we're concerned with this morning. The real help which is available from God himself and from the principles that he's given us for healthy, fulfilled and enjoyable relationships which we find in the Bible. So as Richard said, I've been asked to concentrate mainly on marriage. Much of what I say will be relevant if you're single too, because we all have, or we would like to have, cherished relationships. And I'm going to talk on a way of working at love, which makes all such relationships a joy and a pleasure. So today, the subject we've been given is love's self-giving. Love's self-giving, meaning the practicalities of what it means to commit yourself wholeheartedly to another person so that love is set and remains on fire. Love's self-giving. Now, you'll see that we get the clue to this idea of love's self-giving from the beginning of the passage we've just read. Verse 10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Now, the lines that follow this, which we've been given in this short passage, are a kind of cameo of passionate, committed love. But our task is to ask how this kind of love actually comes about and grows and stays fresh and durable. So we have to look, as it were, behind the writing of this marvellous love poem to discover the principles about love, which enables love to function in just this kind of way. So to look at the actual dynamics of love, and especially in marriage, I want to focus on three areas from the Bible's overall teaching on self-giving. And if you're ready, here is principle number one. Committed love requires a friendship which is really flexible. Committed love requires a friendship which is really flexible. Flexible friends. Now, if you could turn over to the passage that Jeremy read earlier on, which was Ephesians chapter 5, that's page 183, we'll see the basis of this principle as it comes in the New Testament. Committed love requires a friendship which is really flexible. Page 183, have a look at verse 21 of chapter 5. Verse 21. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. And then down to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Of course, if we had more time and on a different occasion, we might spend a lot more time on this passage, where there's a great deal that you could say about it. But the major thrust is about a flexible attitude towards one another. A flexible attitude. And we see it in this little phrase, be subject to one another. Be subject. Now, have you noticed how relatively trivial things can send the sparks flying? It applies to all kinds of relationships. It can be the way your neighbour parks his car, the volume control of your teenager's hi-fi, or in a marriage, conflicting priorities, like how you choose to plan your leisure time or spend your money. Whatever the situation, the fact is we all see things differently. The weaker part of us, for we all have a weaker part, that weaker part is always wanting to find its own way and to put that way into practice. We have to ask how it is that the more serious types of conflict can be prevented from tearing relationships apart. There's really no quick fix to a question like that. But what makes a real difference is this major dynamic taught by the New Testament. Love only works when we face up to the differences that exist between us. And there is a flexible way of learning to relate in such circumstances. And it is summarized in this little phrase, be subject to one another. Now, some of you will be aware that different versions of the Bible translate this verse in different ways. The New International and the New American Standard versions have submit to one another. The Jerusalem Bible is perhaps closer to contemporary language and has give way to one another. And that's probably the closest in feel to what Paul actually means. But however you translate it, the word submission or subjection is the real focal point. Most translations don't make it immediately clear, but the underlying concept is a real liberator. And that's what I want to spend a few moments on. So here is the submission principle as Paul teaches it. Now, in the way that Paul uses it, the Greek word, which is translated be subject or submit or even give way, that Greek word doesn't mean to bow down or knuckle under someone else's authority. That, of course, is the way we often use the word submit or be subject in English. But the Greek word behind our translation is a rather more subtle idea. It's the word hypotasso. Hypotasso. And in the very distinctive way that Paul uses it, hypotasso means something you do willingly, from within yourself. It means developing an attitude of heart to enable flexible dealings with other people. Now, we have three little girls as a family, and just recently they were fighting over who should play with an elastic band. Little girls do that sometimes. But there was a sudden end to the argument because Joanna, who is four, without being asked, suddenly and without being prompted, decided she would very nicely give the elastic band to the others to play with. Everybody was happy and harmony was restored, at least for a while. Our household is far from perfect, but that's a very simple illustration of flexibility. No pressure, no duress, but something done willingly and from within. Now, that's a very simple instance of the Bible's idea of submission. Flexibility applied to all kinds of relationships, from little girls with elastic bands through marriage and family life and right out to the working world and society as a whole. And Paul makes it clear that the submission principle, the willing flexibility, applies to this wide variety of relationships. And it applies because of the model of Jesus and his pattern of life. For notice what Paul says, be subject to one another. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. So in whatever kinds of relationships we're involved, not just marriage, but all kinds of relationships, Christians should aim to subject themselves to each other because of the esteem in which we hold Jesus Christ, our Saviour, our Master, and our Guide. You see, I cannot proclaim that Jesus Christ is the eternal Lord of my life unless I let his humanity shape my humanity now. And in this context, that includes the way Jesus models relationships. Be subject to one another out of relationship, out of reverence for Christ. Now notice that Paul says that this giving way to one another is especially important in marriage. He puts it at the top of the list. Because in relationship terms, in marriage, there the stakes are highest and the challenges greatest. This then is a long way from the doormat view of marriage, which is occasionally taught even by some Christians. That's a way of abusing a wife's role in a marriage by appealing to a totally non-biblical and highly authoritarian view of submission. But you'll notice from verse 21 here that husbands as well as wives are told to submit to each other. Because unlike the ancient Greek usage of the word, and unlike the way we use the word today, the biblical idea of submission is a relational and not an authoritarian word. The idea is of mutual flexibility, especially when there are difficult issues or decisions at stake. You willingly make it your goal and commitment to adjust your attitudes and actions in the light of other people's needs and views. And actually, for all its extravagant language, that's what we see in the Song of Solomon. It's spontaneous there. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. That flexibility principle underlies the joy of the relationship that is being celebrated so wonderfully in this song. Now, I wonder whether you've noticed this, that for all the heartbreak we so often read of, and some here will have experienced, it's actually surprising the illusions that people have about love. In practice, real love and the flexibility that that kind of real love requires, real love is hard work, very hard work. A few days ago, I saw a friend who got married a year ago, and I asked her how things were going. And she said, "At the start, I didn't realize there could be so many differences to work through. Marriage isn't the dream I always thought it would be. Staying in love depends, or seems to depend, on how you negotiate the hurdles." It's true almost without exception, all marriages have their strains, including healthy ones. Strains can be for good, they can be potential for growth, but only if you commit yourself to develop a friendship where you are prepared to be flexible with each other. And that's one of the most powerful things you can do in a marriage, flexible friends. Now, I want to move on to another major principle, which is at the heart of maintaining healthy relationships and marriage in particular. The first principle, committed love requires a friendship which is flexible. Principle number two, committed love requires a friendship which is forgiving. Forgiving. Forgiving friends. If you are a Christian, that in no way means there aren't moments when you feel like throwing something and all you can see is red. Despite what the cynics say, you don't give up being human when you become a Christian, let alone when you get married. Yet at the same time, we have to say that there is real help available from God in these situations, especially when it comes to dealing with anger in our relationships. And it's another principle summarized by Paul in verse 26 of chapter 4 of this Ephesians letter. And I'll start reading from verse 25, if you could follow it with me. Again on page 183, chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. As we've seen already, these principles that Paul expounds apply to a variety of close relationships. And Paul's a realist. He recognizes anger as a natural and, in certain ways, acceptable human emotion. Yet he says it must be dealt with. Anger must not be left to smolder. His words, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Let me refer you to something else that he says on this from 1 Corinthians 13. Now, no need to turn to it, because I'm going to quote from the NIV translation, which I think makes it just a little clearer. But this is what Paul says, again, on the same subject, from 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Again, he's dealing with the practicalities of love in action. He says there, love is not easily angered, and love keeps no record of wrongs. Love is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. And that's actually a very practical and powerful way forward in dealing with anger. Love keeps no record of wrongs. I'm sure you know the ways in which you're particularly sensitive. I think I know the places in which I'm a bit tender. So when someone tramples all over our vulnerabilities, it's not that surprising how quickly resentment builds up and bitterness grows in us. We get hurt. We've all been hurt like this before. Happens to all of us. So how should we react when we find ourselves emotionally in situations like that? Paul says, very practically, you should not let the sun go down on your anger, and you shouldn't keep a record of wrongs. It may be difficult, but the principle is valid. The painful issues that exist between us need facing and facing openly. Of course we get angry. It's a natural human emotion, and it's not wrong to express anger either. But we have to put a check on our anger, particularly on our personal anger responses. Ask yourself, for instance, if you are sometimes on too short a fuse. Do you snap back too quickly? Do you nurse your anger? Do you find yourself bitterly piling up the accusations against another person? You may well do. We're all capable of it. But learning to forgive and to drop the charge against another person, against those who hurt us, is probably the deepest lesson that the Bible has to teach us on managing all our close relationships. When Paul says love keeps no record of wrongs, he is not saying that love is practiced by a mythical few who never dream of indulging in recriminations. He is saying that if you're going to be loving towards another person, this is how you have got to behave. It's stunningly practical. You have to drop the charge. You may have been deeply wronged, but that voice in the head which keeps on saying, I'll never forgive, I'll never forget, there he goes again, there she goes again. Emotionally it may be understandable, but in relationship terms, it's very destructive indeed. The real help that comes to us from God in this context is a power, a real power to forgive. I'm not being simplistic at all, but that power comes from Jesus Christ personally, and I'll show you why. If at any time in your life you've ever asked God to forgive you anything, That forgiveness was made on the basis of the most immense payment for wrong that the world will ever know, the payment transacted by the death of Jesus Christ. So remember that God specializes in forgiveness. That's why if you sincerely seek his strength and you admit your own part in failure, he can help you know the full range of forgiveness for all the wrong that you're involved in, past, present, and indeed future. He forgives you precisely so you can forgive other people. Jesus actually teaches this as a principle in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins so that we may forgive others their sins against us. Now, if you don't know the strength of God, which can bring you help in this way, you only have to ask him personally to do this for you, and he will do it if you turn your life over to him in this manner. I wonder whether you realize the emphasis that the New Testament puts in relationship terms on this particular matter. Jesus and Paul line up together on this issue so clearly. If you've been really hurt in a relationship, it's very difficult to be truly forgiving unless you realize how much you need forgiveness and how much you have been forgiven by God and at such extraordinary cost. And this is the theological reason why Paul says that love keeps no record of wrongs. Real love drops the charge just as God has dropped the charge against us. However painful the situation, however justified the accusation, this then becomes the Christian challenge for making and maintaining healthy relationships. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't keep a record of wrongs. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Well, all these are very powerful dynamics in marriage. Committed love requires a friendship which is flexible. Committed love requires a friendship that is forgiving. Just a few words by way of conclusion on principle number 3. Committed love requires a friendship where there is deep mutual care. A friendship where there is deep mutual care. Devoted friends. And this is where we return to the Song of Solomon. The Song of Songs. As I said, it's the enthusiasm about love which shines out from this extraordinary poem. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Long-term committed love is really only possible when there is a deep sense of love's self-giving, of the giving of yourself to another person. Of course, there's a great deal of risk in that, and when it doesn't work out, that's why there is so much hurt involved. Here's just one simple thought on this. When you get married, there's a particularly good phrase in the marriage service which is worth savouring. In the vows, each partner is asked, "Will you love and cherish each other? I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." Love and cherishing belong together. Committed love requires a friendship where there is deep mutual care, devoted friends. And learning how to cherish each other is an essential part of putting love into action. Here then are some questions to think about on being devoted friends, on cherishing each other. If you're married, is your marriage your real priority? The Bible has an order of commitments which, after overall responsibility to God, go marriage, family, work. Marriage, family, work, in that order. That's the creation order in Genesis. Many marriage problems are caused, or at least made worse, by neglecting that order. Someone told me recently how the volume and demands of his work have simply crept up on him. He never intended his work to run his life, but that's what it does, to the detriment of all his other priorities, most importantly, his marriage. Those of you who are single could think of your closest relationships in the same way. However committed we are to our work, however important we believe it to be, in all our striving for position, achievement, power, money, and esteem, even with a great sense of vocation, we can strain and rupture our most important relationships, which are meant to be God's lasting and most precious gift to us. A career deceleration is something that ambitious and successful people often won't consider. The person I mentioned happens to be a real high flyer. Very interestingly, after a careful think about his priorities with some courage, he's considering a downward career move because he sees the results of violating God's creation order of commitments. Your peers may scoff at you, but it might save your most cherished relationships. Can I ask you then to consider how your priorities fare in relation to those closest to you? Sometimes it's a matter of time. How much time do you really lavish on those you love? It's all part of cherishing. You can't cherish someone without giving them quality time. It's the quality that really matters. I mean, to my embarrassment, I've sat and eaten a meal with Claire, my wife, on a number of occasions. And she's had to say to me, "Michael, your mind is totally elsewhere." And it's true. I've let myself get so stressed up, I become preoccupied, totally preoccupied with whatever I'm working on. And many of us are like that. And if we are, we can neglect the regular commitments we need to cherish our partners and our families and our closest friends by giving them quality time and attention. Well, we moved away from London, from the West End, 6 years ago now, and I have many positive memories of All Souls when we lived here, many lovely, happy memories. One small negative one is what I would describe as the danger of superficial relationships, because West End life runs at such a pace. How are you? Fine. End of conversation. And the person is looking over your shoulder to see somebody else. Time pressure erodes relationships. It's true, isn't it? But what do we learn from the enthusiasm of the Song of Songs? They had time. They made time for each other. "Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early into the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom." They gave time to each other. So clear. So clear. Well, there's a lot more we could say about cherishing and this whole subject of love's self-giving. We all have failures in our lives. And relationship breakdowns are amongst the most extremely painful. None of us is immune. But for all our hard-heartedness, we can all know the forgiveness and the restoration of God through Jesus Christ. And personally, knowing that forgiveness can make a huge difference to the way we conduct our most cherished relationships. So remember the three principles. Committed love requires a friendship which is flexible. A friendship that's forgiving, and a friendship where there's the devotion of deep mutual care. Flexible friends, forgiving friends, devoted friends. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Oh, it's hard work, but in God's strength, love really can be like this. That's the message of the Bible's number one song. A window on love at its very best. Something indeed to sing about at the top of your voice. Let's pray. I think just a few moments of quiet silence to think about ourselves, our relationships, those we cherish, and ask God to give us his strength to do that. Let's be quiet together. Father, in this moment of quiet commitment, we pray quite simply that through the agency of your Holy Spirit, by the work of Jesus Christ, you would enable especially those here and those we know who are suffering in their relationships to know special strength from God, and for all of us in all the close webs of relationships that we have, our marriages, our families, our friends. May we know your grace, and may we live by your grace to put love into action. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.